On February the 18th, we studied Matthew 12, 22 through 37. And in that passage, there was a group of Pharisees that demanded a sign. It's ironic to me that they wanted a sign because he had already raised the dead. He had healed the blind and the sick. And yet they were still saying, show us a sign, show us a sign. But before this, in reply to the people's positive response to Jesus' miracles, the Pharisees charged that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of demons, and that he had done the previous miracles of raising the dead, healing the sick, healing the blind, through the power of Beelzebub. And if you recall, as you do recall, Beelzebub means the Lord of Dung. And so it was a nickname for Satan. And those Pharisees had charged Jesus with high crimes, that he had healed and done all this good, raised the dead by the power of Satan himself. Jesus explained that this was impossible. He laid out the case for how this could not be the case, that a house cannot be divided against itself, that Satan would not do what is contrary to his nature, explaining that in the passage that we covered on February the 18th. So we are on the heels of that. We've had a couple of weeks where there's been a gap, so just remember those ideas as we bring them into this week and continue with Jesus' response to the charge of you cast out evil spirits by Beelzebub. You heal the sick by Beelzebub. Verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. So some basic tenets of demonic forces here I want to cover. One is that it seems that unclean spirits or demons prefer dry climates. It is what it is. Why is that the case? I have no idea. They just prefer dry climates, it would seem, from what Jesus teaches. So when they are cast out of people, they go to the desert places, dry places where it doesn't rain for whatever reason. Unclean spirits seem to find rest in people. While they're out of people, they seem to be in an estate where they can't fulfill their mission or can't find their purpose. These things are hard to talk about, and we run out of information pretty quick, but nevertheless, they seem to find rest and they seem to be at home in people. You know how when you've been out of town for a long time, there's nothing like coming home. To a demon, there's nothing like possessing a person. That's where they flourish. That's where they feel like they belong. This stuff is over our pay grade, isn't it? This stuff is difficult. Unclean spirit seemed to desire to congregate. Jesus said, while a demon searches around in dry places, he's trying to bring friends to another party at home, at a new home, or the previous home. So before we take a look at what Jesus taught, let's take a moment to consider what I believe is a mistaken interpretation. Carson and others believe that if one does not belong to Christ, one is automatically possessed by a demon. That sounds right, but I don't know. Can't go with them there. Jesus said there was a time where even the person in his illustration, that there's a time they were possessed and a time they were not. And then a time they were repossessed by more than one demon. So that gap, you can't get there with the theology. Even though I love Carson, I love most of what he's written. His book on Sermon on the Mount, there's nothing like it in my opinion. But here, I think he got it wrong. People aren't automatically possessed by demons. You can't get there from what Jesus said because there's a time where that wasn't the case. So I start here then with a secondary opinion that we can draw from how demonic possession works in individuals. Jesus taught that at least some are possessed by a demon and may be freed from such a one. He also taught that the same person can be possessed by even more demons and the condition of the person grow worse than previous. And we see this with drug abuse and things of that nature. People that have passed, they can always trace where their drug addiction started. For a lot of young people, they started smoking, or maybe they started smoking marijuana or something. But they took that first smoke, oftentimes, into their lungs, and that's their start. And if they continue on that path, you can see where people in San Francisco, you've seen pictures on the internet, of course, where people are so addicted to drugs, they don't know where they're at. They're laying on the sidewalk. They have no home whatsoever. They don't bathe. They're in dire straits. And I believe that there's demon forces at work against people with those addictions. When we follow our flesh, demons are cheering us on and ready to help in that endeavor. And you don't get to where you're on the street of San Francisco, where you're not bathing and you don't have access to a restroom, or so you think, you don't have access to a restroom. You don't start smoking marijuana and then end up there. It's a long process. And then when you see people in the middle of that process, perhaps they're pretty well addicted, they come out of that lifestyle. If they ever go back to it, they don't start from where they're on the back porch trying to force their lungs to take that cigarette in. They start where they left off, and that condition gets worse. And that's true with all kinds of addiction. I don't care what kind of addiction you're talking about. Addiction is related to excess of usually a fleshly type desire, appetite, expressing itself in the reality of life. And when a person reignites that addiction, they don't start from the beginning. They start where they left off, and it's worse than it was before. We see this with all kinds of things. And it doesn't matter what you, whether it's someone who steals. The first time a little kid steals a pack of gum, his heart's racing. He's like, I might go to prison, you know, if I get caught. But then nothing happens. He steals another pack of gum. Well, before you know it, he might still be stealing cars down in Houston, chopping them up and selling them. But his heart doesn't race anymore. Why? Because he's aligned himself with forces of darkness, and he's overcome that conscience and the things God has given us to keep us from doing evil, and he's embraced an evil lifestyle, and then before you know it, it's just a part of who he is. And so these are just examples to say that what Jesus taught, we see in realities other than the application of what he taught. But we shouldn't forget that Jesus' primary application here in our passage, even though we can point to other examples maybe that support his idea, that's not what this passage is about. So why do I bring up the illustrations? Well, I bring up the illustrations because I do acknowledge that we do seem to see these things, but yet we need to be cautious. Here, Jesus is saying to a specific audience, this is going to be the case with you. This is what's about to happen to you. All right? And what's going to happen to them? They're going to be worse off than they were before. These rejectors who have accused Jesus of are doing good things to people and using evil spirits to do it, they're about to become worse than what they are then. One thing I want to bring up too is that Jesus' naysayers actually thought they were doing what was right. And we can't ever lose sight of that. The Pharisees, it was about control. We see that later in Jesus' later ministry. It was about power and control, which a lot of religion has been done in the name of power and control, no doubt, even in the church, obviously. But what we definitely need to understand is that these Pharisees, when they were charging Jesus, they did not think he was Messiah, and they were trying to protect the people from Jesus. Jesus verified plainly to them that he was who he said he was by doing acts that proved it. He later gets on to his audience several times throughout the accounts of the gospel. If you don't believe in me, at least believe in the miracles. At least start there. Believe what you saw and then let that progress until you get to the truth. But at least start there. And that's what they were doing. They were denying the miracles and they were doing it in the name of righteousness. So what is our application? Well, before I just talk about them, I at least want to bring up a couple things. Firstly, we need a caution here, as I've already hinted at, that we don't build too much theology out of this passage and other passages like it. Oftentimes, Christians, we let our minds run too much into areas where we don't have a lot of information. Demonology can be studied at seminary level. You can read books on demonology. Scripture has quite a bit to say, but it's kind of vague too. It doesn't give a lot of specifics on the mechanics and how it looks, things of that nature. So we need to be cautious. We need to make sure that Scripture is the guardrails for what we talk about, what's going on in the unseen world, demonic or angelic world or otherwise. So I'm going to get to a topical section here. I don't do this a lot, but I think it's necessary for us to understand a little bit about the demonic world. just because we're talking about it, and I don't want to just pass by it like it has no application to us this morning. Many Christians believe that a believer cannot be possessed by a demon. I believe that too. But I do know, without a doubt, that demons can influence our behavior. And so we'll look at that in just a second. Constable said the line between possession and influence is rather hard to define. And I would have to agree with that. You know, oftentimes Christians think that the demonic world can have no power over me, that I would never be influenced by a demon. And that's naivete. That's what that is. Because I bring up the verse all the time, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and out of this world. Whether we realize it or not, we're wrestling against the demonic world, which is unseen. But oftentimes in our circles, we don't even acknowledge the demonic world and what Satan is trying to do in our lives and in our churches and our homes and all of that. We just ignore it like it's not even a thing. But Scripture doesn't present such a loose idea about what's going on in the demon world. There are beings that are trying to hurt us, kill us, get us to do the things of the flesh that line up with what their ideas every single moment of every single day. And anything short of that, we're just not thinking about the demon world the way we ought to. And I can be honest, I don't talk about the demonic world that much as far as having influence in my life, as far as having influence in others' lives. But Scripture presents the idea that some of these conditions are true. I would say too that I would remind us that anytime we open up doors of darkness in our lives, that there's consequences for that. And I'm talking about with addiction, with any kind of addiction, whether it's illicit sexual relationship kind of addiction, whether it's drug use, whether it's alcohol use, anything that can be abused and become an addiction in our life, there are times where we can open up doors that we'll never shut. And there's a laundry list of brothers and sisters who are wounded from such experiences. I have a friend today that he opened up doors of darkness in his life that were tremendous. And 20 years later, he still struggles with that darkness. And so there's a warning here for us that when we expose ourselves to a world of wickedness, that comes with consequences. So let's look at some of these Bible verses. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 10, 18 through 21. So there you see in 1 Corinthians 10, 18 through 21, what's going on is that there's food being offered to idols, and there's Paul straightening out some doctrine in the church. Here again, you have people in the Corinth church who are offering food to idols, man-made images, and that's who they think they're serving. Just like the Pharisees thought they were doing righteous things, these people think they're doing righteous things, but they're participating in the demonic world. And Paul warns the church at Corinth, do not participate. So that means that they can align themselves behaviorally with the demonic world and be part of what is going on in that kingdom. Now, that's powerful, easily overlooked. But their behavior was actually lining up with demonic forces, and they thought it was benign. And oftentimes Christians, that's what we do. We think our behavior is benign, but we don't realize that it's actually demonic. There's more passages. We're going to go through four of them here. Let's read Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. All right, so here you see the idea. This is often done as a VBS, but Paul was not writing to VBS here. He's writing to Christians. You need to armor up. You're in a war. And you're susceptible if you don't have your armor on. And the idea of armor of God, what happens if you don't arm up? Well, you end up becoming a victim of the scheme of the devil. What his plans are, what his trickery is. Paul says that if you don't have your armor on, you're susceptible to the trickery and the plans of the devil himself. So armor up. And oftentimes Christians, we forget that we are in a war. We're in spiritual war every single day we wake up. 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. Someone give everybody a second to turn there. So here you see that Paul says, by rejecting this, what is this? Well, it's the good warfare. Paul says, look, because people reject good warfare, they end up succumbing to a shipwreck faith. And so Paul's point here is that, look, the good warfare is waged how? By holding faith and keeping our conscience lined up with God's truth. We can sear our conscience. We can damage our conscience. We can lie to ourselves and substitute something in our conscience. But the conscience in context in the New Testament is always a context that's lined up with God's truth. So Paul says, listen, you're in warfare, and your tools to fight the proper warfare is a good conscience and holding faith. And what had happened? Well, Hymenaeus and Alexander, they rejected the good warfare, and so they succumbed to lining themselves up with the demonic kingdom. And Paul, he let them go. Either they left the church there at Ephesus, or he told them to leave. It looks like he told them to leave because he says, I handed them over to Satan. And what Paul wants is he wants them to go dance with the devil. And the devil is not a good dance partner. The devil offers life, but he always has death. He offers, you know, life and addiction, but it always brings death. He offers the mirages of life and instead of the real thing. And so the warfare had been rejected by these two men, faith and a good conscience, and now they had aligned themselves up with Satan. And we would never really talk about it like that. You know, if I live a life that where I let my conscience get away with me and I stop living by faith, that all of a sudden I've lined up with the kingdom of Satan. We don't take it usually that harshly with ourselves. Where I've slipped from faith and my conscience is a little weak in an area, we would never say that, you know what, I'm lining myself up with Satan here. I'm not fighting the right way. But that's what Scripture says. It doesn't go into great detail, these elaborate things that happen. No, they stopped using faith and they damaged their conscience. Stopped living by their conscience that was lined up with Scripture. And how many Christians today are living lives where their conscience has been damaged and they're not living lives that line up with Scripture? A few are like, you know, millions. Millions. The world is constantly pressing in on us to say, listen, take the truth of the world and substitute it in your conscience and make everything okay. My lifestyle's okay, see? God accepts me and my lifestyle. That's how we damage our conscience. What I'm doing in my marriage, what I'm doing in my family, what I'm doing at work, all of the misbehavior I'm doing is really okay with God, see? And then when we substitute those ideas in our conscience, we stop living by faith, stop living by a conscience that's lined up properly, and then there you go. We're in the wrong kingdom. These things matter. When's the last time you heard a Christian say, you know what, I've been lining my life up with the devil? You ever heard that? Once? You ever heard it once? But yet, in Scripture, we see that anytime we're away from God, we're by default in the wrong kingdom. And our flesh is powerful. And it automatically is lined up with that kingdom 100% of every day. When we get in the flesh, we just step right across that little bitty line and enter that demonic kingdom. And we don't think about it like this oftentimes. James 3, last one, James 3:13. So a couple of things I'd bring up here is that we have wisdom that doesn't come from us. And that's what we were praying for this morning. You know, there was a couple of prayer requests for wisdom. God, send your wisdom from your mind and heart to me directly so that I know what to do in a specific situation. And that's what true wisdom is. And this word is God's wisdom. The Holy Spirit wrote this book. And so we hold in our hands wisdom from God's mind and heart, but also in specific situations we look for it, knowing that He can give it. He can make the difference. He can help us to think properly and act properly. But here you see that the church there that James is writing to at large, they weren't practicing it. Their wisdom was an earthly wisdom that made sense to earthly people who were living by the flesh. And these were Christians. He's writing to Christians here. Make no mistake. All these things we read, we are reading to a Christian audience, not to an unbelieving audience. And James identifies what human wisdom looks like. Do you see it? It's where selfish ambition is, disorder, and vile practice. When you see disorder, it doesn't matter where it is, whether it's in a family, a church, in a Christian community, in a Christian Bible study. When you see disorder, what you're actually seeing is demonic wisdom. Plain and simple. Earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Those go hand in hand. And then so James describes what heavenly wisdom looks like. Do you see it? First of all, it's pure. It's pure. It cannot be assailed by a criticism. When we look at heavenly wisdom, we know that it is right and good. Then, because why? What does it produce? Well, peace. First thing it produces is peace. When a group of people, a church, whatever, is not at peace, demonic wisdom has infiltrated the church. Gentle. I think American Christians could use a big dose of that. I know I could. Open to reason. A lot of times you find Christians, they're not open to reason. It's all driven by emotion, 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 emotion. But see, godly wisdom is open to the facts. Reasonable facts. What is actually going on? Not what we think's going on, not what we pretend is going on, but what is going on. Full of mercy. It's looking to extend the character of God to others. It's producing fruit, producing godly character, and having an impact on others. It's impartial. And where does impartiality break down firstly? When I'm talking about Monty and I've lined up myself up with demonic forces, who's first? Who's first? Monty. Yeah. See, so godly wisdom gets us out of that partiality where we see everything through rose glasses and only see my viewpoint and only see my way of doing things. Right? And it's sincere. Sincerity has the idea of desiring something good for another person. The idea of it's an honesty to it. There's just a pureness to it, an honesty towards other people. And what does it produce? A harvest of righteousness. And it's because peace was sown by those who make peace. I mean, peace is mentioned 3 or 4 times in the passage. Peace, 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 peace. That's heavenly wisdom. So what's the conclusion? Well, when a Christian yields to evil, one will find demonic forces ready and equipped to drive the willing past their desires. Oftentimes, in anger, we might get angry. But a lot of times, divorce goes back to that one instance. There's that one instance that where somebody let the sun go down on their anger, and that produced one thing after another that years later, then the marriage is done. Or heavenly wisdom brings that sincerity and that righteousness, and people are impacted in that way, in a positive way. I would say, too, that evil is never stagnant. It's always taking more life. The longer you and I live in a demonic wisdom, that is a fleshly wisdom, everything lined up against the kingdom of God, the more opportunity there is for the enemy and our own evil that lives inside of us to keep us and to take us further than we ever wanted to go. And we end up becoming people like Hymenaeus. They get turned over to Satan. So far gone, he's out of the church, and now he's dancing with the devil himself. We also participate in God's kingdom when we live according to the Spirit and love and faith. I mean, if we ever lose sight of that, we've lost the whole thing. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, explains that you and I can give everything we own, even our own bodies, in the name of Jesus and still gain nothing. Why? Because love must be a part of who we are. Love is the demonic killer. And that's really what's missing from demonic behavior is love and faith, as James said. Because you take one of those two virtues out, you're dead on arrival. You got to have love. That's the glue that holds all the virtues together. And faith is a must, because without it, we can't please God. We got to remember that we can participate in the demonic kingdom when we aren't living according to God's Spirit. When we're living according to our ways, then we are aligned with the demonic forces that are working behind the scenes. And we got to accept that. We got to realize that. And that helps us to take our behavior more seriously. I mean, I don't recall ever admitting that my behavior was demonic. But the Scripture presents that. It's either of God or demonic, period. And if we would think about it in those terms, and we would think about our own behavior with more of God's insight, more harshly, if you will, than we ever do. What do? We do all kinds of crazy things in life, and then just say, well, you know, I can't help it, or make excuses for it, or blow it off. And the Scripture doesn't present that. It's either of God or it's demonic, one of the two. And we read four passages. Believe me, there's a lot more in the New Testament in this regard. We're just scratching the surface, getting some overarching principles. So let us remember that today. Let us remember that we have the opportunity to live in two kingdoms, and everything is split by that line. We're living in Satan's kingdom or God's kingdom. And even as Christians, all the passages we read were written to Christians as warnings. Don't live in the enemy's camp. Don't live there. Live in God's camp with heavenly wisdom, with the fruit of the Spirit, putting on the full armor of God, protecting yourself with God's tools, because we are in warfare, literally, every day. Right now, right out that door, as soon as we get home, we're in a battle. And if we ever lose sight of that, we start losing those battles. Let's pray together.